Started today. As a certain wise man said, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. So today we get to the end. So we'll assume that it'll be a better day in some way or another. Connor wanted to share something with us here that he has on Isaiah before we get started. So go ahead, Connor.
Thanks, Walt, for giving me just a couple minutes. I got something to pass around. This is the last week of Isaiah. And I have a parting gift for you all as we conclude the book. All right. The gift is this right here. You can find this on National Geographic, and you can find this on Smithsonian Mag. So in the olden days, when people were less literate, it's really amazing that we can even use signatures as a marker of authenticity. Like, the fact that we can do that at all really speaks to how literate our culture is. Mm-hmm. That is not normal. For the aristocracy or for royal people back in the day, they would use seals to stamp on their documents. This is a seal that was found 10 feet away from King Hezekiah's seal. You all know, because we talked about this, that Isaiah was part of the aristocracy of his day. Yeah. He lived in the royal family. This says Isaiah prophet.
Really? No kidding.
When you read these articles, you will see lots of skepticism regarding its authenticity. And you can read the article, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the argument is. The argument is that because this little piece is missing here, the prefix that would say a or the, it's the article that would go at the beginning. So what it says literally is Isaiah prophet. Their argument is because it doesn't say Isaiah the prophet, we don't know for sure if this was Isaiah the prophet. That's literally their argument.
That's no argument.
That's a weak argument.
Yeah.
That's a weak argument.
So,
yeah. Beautiful.
This gift is a pearl. Mm-hmm. And just because the swine don't know what the pearl is, that doesn't mean that we can't appreciate its beauty. So,
yeah. Where did you say
pass this around? That's from the Smithsonian.
Thank you. All right. Well, we'll pray and get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you we can continue to look at what your prophet says. And we confess that the end of the matter is better than the beginning. And so we thank you for your grace and your help in all these weeks. And we pray for the further services of the day that they might glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're in chapter 66 of Isaiah. I'm going to start. It's a long passage here, verses 1 through 4. Particularly verses 3 and 4 deal largely with apostates, it seems. But we're building up to that, I think, in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at, let me read 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So, in verses 1 and 2, God is creator. He's created the heavens and the earth, as he reiterates. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the greatness of God. And then, in verse 2, about the people to whom God relates. Basically, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. So I would encourage us today, and myself also, to continue to be fascinated by Scripture, and to continue to have high confidence in Scripture as God's message to us, and to take it seriously. And when Scripture convicts me or convicts you of wrongdoing, well, take it to heart. I mean, you know, let's try to correct these things that we're walking in that are not according to what God would have for us. So I know we are. Let's continue to be serious about God's Word. Of course, we get into interpretation problems and differences and all that, but that's maybe something else. Anyway, verses 3 and 4, then are those who are not humble and contrite, and those who do not tremble at God's word. And so we get into a bunch of going through the motions. This is talking about temple worship here and the sacrifice system. But look how boring it is to these, whoever these folks are. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. In other words, there's no reverence involved in it. It's just going through the motions. Oh, okay, well, I've got to go buy another lamb and we've got to sacrifice it. It's my turn to do that. Okay, I'll be up. I'll be back in a few hours. We'll see you then. It's just boring, you know. And it's just routine and going through the motions. And God is not for that. So, in worship, God's favor depends on attitude. If we think we're doing God a favor, or if we are engaged in making some kind of deal with God, his favor will not be upon us. If we're just going through the motions, like breaking a dog's neck, his favor will not be toward us. And this is a dangerous situation to be in. 3 and 4, these are apostates. These are those who have departed from the faith of Yahweh. I mean, from following Yahweh. They're culturally, they're Jews. But in terms of their heart attitude, they're not really interested, if I might say that. So that's the introduction here to the last chapter. Does anybody have anything on that one would like to add? Nope. Yeah. All right. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. These who really have departed from the faith, world system believers, world system people, and also true believers within the nation of Israel. And we have that in the organized church today. I mean, we have world system people and we have true believers. There is a difference. Notice how, and this is not totally true, but I think there is a tendency. Notice how world system people within the church tend to rise to positions of authority and power within the denominations. Notice how that goes on. Why? Well, I think believers probably are not that interested in all that stuff. So somebody fills the gap, you know, goes into the void. All right. Okie doke. there's a biblical example of this in the primitive church also about kind of false professors having positions of authority in the primitive church. And this is in 3 John. I'll have to find it. I've got the wrong reference down here. This is 3 John. Verse 9, I believe. John says that I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So, there's something bad going on here with this guy. I mean, these apostolic visitors, he's not allowing to come in, and just crazy stuff. But somehow this Diotrephes has risen to some kind of position of authority in the local primitive church. So we're talking about, the early, early church here. We're talking about, 60 or 70 A.D., maybe, something like that. So, this problem has been with us for a long time. Okay, anybody want to talk there?
Well, it was also a cult of personality around Apollos, too.
Apollos, yes.
And it wasn't even necessary that Apollos was teaching anything wrong. Mm-hmm. He was just a charismatic person, and that was dangerous.
Well, and indeed, for outstanding preachers and leaders who are following Christ, big churches do tend to be formed around cults of personality. That's the way it goes. And then when the next preacher comes in who's not quite so good, human nature in a way at that point. Yeah.
How do you follow Adrian Rogers?
Yeah. One of the great preachers of the 20th century, yeah. Yeah, it's hard to do. All right. Okay. Verse 6. The sound of an uproar from the city, the sound from the trumpet, from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So we have the repetition of this word sound here 3 times. The Hebrew for this word is kol, Q-O-L, kol, and it's sound, sound, sound. So we have a repetition here, which can mean sound or voice. And these 3 uses increase in intensity until the voice of the Lord is discerned. So we have the sound of an uproar. We have the sound from the temple, maybe less loud. And then the sound of the Lord. Who knows? It might be a still, small voice there, the sound of the Lord. So we leave the uproar of the crowd and begin to listen to the voice of the Lord, Yeah. All right, verse 7. Now, verses 7 through 14, we're getting into the motif of giving birth and rejoicing. So it's the Jerusalem above or Zion now who is giving birth. Giving birth. Verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Let's see. Maybe I'll read a few more. Let's see if I need to. Let's read through 11 at least. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. So we're talking about Zion here, and the motif of giving birth. It seems to me that what we're talking about is that this heavenly Jerusalem is giving birth to children. I mean, it's a way of talking. In other words, the Zion of God, I mean, whatever you want to call it, the heavenly kingdom or whatever you want to call it, is producing children all the time. And that's true. Mm-hmm. All right? How many children do you suspect on today, on the Lord's Day, that Zion will produce? Or how many people do you suspect might be born again today? A million? Yeah. Sure. Why not? Did you know that there are 2.4, I don't remember the number, billion people in the world who claim the name of Christ? 2.4 billion. All right? That's a big Zion. So?
A billion is 1,000 million.
That is right. That's a lot of people.
So if you're a billionaire, you got $1,000 million.
That is correct. That is a lot.
What do you do?
Exactly. So it seems to me that Zion is always in the business of bringing forth children. Now, what else can I say about that? Yes. Verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? All right, here we go. Well, indeed, the nation of Israel in 1948 was brought forth in one day, and a nation was created in one instant as the United Nations took a vote and said, yes, this territory belongs to Israel. And the nation was born. Therefore, this is Walton theology now. It seems to me that the nation of Israel continues to act as a prophetic sign to the world. It's a prophetic sign of nation being brought forth. Okay? Were all those people saved? No. I mean, probably not many of them were. Are most of the people in Israel lost? It seems to me that they are. I mean, how can you spit in the face of Christ and claim to be saved? It just makes no sense to me, right? But it seems that God is using his ancient people to speak to us. Okay? He brings forth a nation in one day. He did it. So today, Zion is probably bringing forth a nation today in terms of numbers. It's a multitude of people that are probably being born again today. Anyway, I'm thinking about these things. So talk to me, Craig. You look like you have something to say there.
Well, we're coming up on Pentecost.
Okay.
In one moment,
the
God
church
created a nation where there was no nation.
Okay.
No, he created a nation out of Abraham. After 3 generations, they were all the way up to 70. But on Pentecost, he increased the church by, I tried to figure this out once, I think it's 2,300%.
Yeah.
In one moment.
Yeah, yeah. In one moment. Yeah, that's right.
And so, as you say, the ball's been rolling ever since.
Yeah. 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 Anybody else? Does this make sense? I mean, what we're talking about here.
Well, it happens a lot in history, too, where, you know, God will raise up for revival, we'll raise up a Charles Finney or something like that. Next thing you know, there are 100,000 people trying to clam in to get in there and get saved.
I know. One night.
So.
Yeah, in one night, yeah. I mean, God can do these things. Yeah, for sure. Well,
Benjamin Franklin was a good friend of George Whitfield's, and he actually measured the distance away from Whitfield that you could still hear him, you know, perfectly. It was 1 mile.
Wow.
1 mile. This was a tiny man.
He had some good lines.
He was a walking diesis.
Okay, verse 7. Let me backtrack a little bit here. Before she was in labor, we're talking about Zion, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. We're talking about heavenly Jerusalem or Zion here. If someone would look at Galatians chapter 4, we'll read some from that in a second. So in verse 7, Isaiah is looking for a new world. It's not like the world of Genesis 3:16. In the world of Genesis 3:16, God informs Eve that she's going to bring forth children in pain. Now, this Zion above is not in pain. It's something different. It's a new world. Okay, let's look at Galatians 4. If somebody has Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, and read those for us, please.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of a free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Yeah. So again, it's the Jerusalem above, the free woman, and we're being birthed by her, as it were. All right. Let's go on. Let's see what else I need to do here.
So you see this as a continuation of the Genesis 3 prophecy?
No. It's different.
Okay.
Yeah, Genesis 3 is childbirth through pain and labor. This is another kind of childbirth, no pain, no labor. Or labor, but no pain.
Yeah. Well, in both cases, it's the woman giving birth to a seed.
Yes.
Which is Christ.
Well, yes. But in this case, I think also just in terms of us being brought into the faith by the heavenly Jerusalem, is the way I would see it.
We're sons and daughters of God.
Pardon me?
And we're sons and daughters of God.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Okay, we've talked about that. Let's go to verse 10 and 11. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. So, let's rejoice a little bit that God in His sovereignty has placed us in this heavenly Jerusalem or in this Zion of the Lord, so we can be happy about that. We can rejoice. Verse 12.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice.
There it is. Yeah. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. You remember that children's song, you know, peace like a river. There it is. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Again, I think it's talking about our relationship with the Lord here, and, you know, He comforts us. He sustains us, and on it goes. Verse 14, You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Well, as we move on, I think, in our relationship with Christ, I mean, we can see, I think, and again, not in a prideful way, but just observing life, that people outside of Christ, or at least many of these people, are just having a hard time, man. They're having a hard time emotionally. They're having a hard time in their marriages. They're having a hard time with all kind of stuff, you know. And we have a hard time too, but there's some kind of remedy, you know, as we prepare to God for forgiveness and, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit to continue on. Is all of this making sense, I think, so far? Yeah, okay. Let's go to verse 15 then. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. So this could be final judgment, the final cataclysm, or it could be various kinds of judgments, I think, by God against unbelievers. Verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. So this is a continuing judgment by God against paganism here, or against professors of the faith who are engaged in false worship as if they're engaging in pagan practices. I don't know exactly what I mean here, but is it possible to engage in worship as if it were some kind of pagan practice? I don't know. I don't have an example. Connor does.
It's definitely possible.
Oh, it's possible. Okay.
It's not just it's your attitude, your heart.
It is a lot with heart attitude. Yeah.
So I think if you're worldly, if you're just going through the actions.
Yeah.
Or if you're worshiping just a different God. I mean, there's lots of Christians that are simply not. They call themselves Christians, but
I mean, we could do that, you know, worship on Sunday and then read astrology on Monday and Tuesday. Sure, we could do that.
We made a decision as a church to not live stream our services. So why did we decide that?
Tell me.
Well, it has to do with the fact that we came to the decision as a church. And there was disagreement about this. There was some back and forth. It's not totally clear what the right decision is always in these circumstances. Mm-hmm. But as a church, we decided that Facebook Live is not church.
I agree.
There is a falseness to that kind of worship.
Wow. It's two dimensional versus three dimensional.
There you go.
Himself.
Or maybe four
Jesus
dimensional.
Does not operate in a two dimensional way.
Maybe it's four dimensional.
He likes contact.
Well, and worship is also meant to be incarnational. I mean, there's a reason why Christ took on flesh, and yes, it was to be the propitiation for our sins. But we are an incarnational faith, and the gathering is important.
I think it is. I agree with you.
And virtual church is not church.
I agree with you.
I agree with all of that. I will throw this out, and this is my usual response to this conversation. I'm honored to hear this. That's that my grandfather, when he was my biological grandfather, when he was in his probably 60s or so, he got saved. Thanks be to God.
Praise the Lord.
But the way he got saved is by watching a church service on television.
Wow. This is possible.
So,
sure.
Yeah, so, you know, somehow or another, you know, God still uses that stuff sometimes. I don't know the mystery of it. I don't know how to explain it, but, you know, it's just...
Well, no, I agree.
But he came to Christ that way.
Well, praise the Lord. Well, I know other people who have come to Christ that way.
Yeah.
And for shut-ins.
Also.
There's nothing to debate. Yeah, I mean, that's...
Right.
Brother Bob at Woodman got saved by watching a film on the life of Jesus.
Right. Well, for a good work, we do not stone them, right?
Yeah.
Jesus,
we're just talking about our position here.
And millions coming to the Lord.
Yeah. Well,
Jesus.
This is all.
But I agree that doesn't change the fact that proximity is important for fellowship.
Well, this was our decision here.
Yeah,
at this,
exactly.
At this church.
Yeah.
It's clearly it's not. Let's see what we think about that. It's not as simple as that.
No.
I equate it to watching sports on TV. You know, if you don't live in a town that has sports, then that's, if you're a sports fan, then that's your only outlet. But it's not nearly the same experience as being
not like being there
live. And so it's a poor substitute for, you know, gathering together. But for those who have no other, and legitimately have no other way of getting there, it's a service.
All true.
But, you know, circumstances change, too. Circumstances in the world.
They do. Well.
And part of it, too, I don't mean to belabor this, but part of it, too, is as we become such an over-digitally saturated world, that stuff is creeping into the church, you know, to where, you know, it just becomes almost a standard more than an exception, you know, in some cases, just because everything's so easy to find online, easy to broadcast.
And it's true. That, I mean, some of these things are kind of mixed bags. I mean, there's benefits and there's costs. Right.
Well, and for churches who have stayed online and don't have anybody coming on Sunday mornings,
why?
It's been a winnowing. It's been a winnowing of Christendom, so that, you know, only the faithful are still engaging, and that's a good thing for the church.
You know, sometimes these famous churches, these huge churches, and whatever, famous preachers, you know, they have four or five. They call them campuses, where the same guy is preaching to all these disparate places at the same time on big screens and stuff. And I'm thinking, is anybody really that good? I mean, why couldn't this church have their own preacher?
Yeah. It's really the proof is in the pudding, in a sense. So someone could say, by watching a TV show or whatever it might be, where do they go from there?
Well, sure.
Yeah. Absolutely. So if your great-grandfather joined a church and sort of living for the Lord and doing all this kind of stuff, then you would say, well, that's good fruit.
Right.
You know,
right.
But if he just wants to sit on a, you know, sit in his underwear and watch TV, I don't know about that.
Right.
Well, you know, like Nick says, I mean, and again, for sick people and that, I mean, this is another case. Mm-hmm. But for what Nick said, you know, eventually it needs to become incarnational. I need to be around other believers, okay? I just do. I need to be around other believers in the flesh.
One of the ways that God speaks is corporately.
Absolutely.
You know, he doesn't just, I mean, he speaks individually.
Yeah.
We get it. But he also speaks corporately.
Yeah.
And if you're not joined together, you're not going to hear that.
Right.
And evangelistic outreach is a different animal.
Also,
I mean, you know, Paul went to Mars Hill, you know, which I guess was the internet equivalent of his day. But that's where the people were.
Well, I mean, sure. I mean, we can think of a lot of things. Like street preaching is not exactly a worship service, but these street preachers are flinging the gospel out there into the air, and somebody may hear it and believe. You never know.
Well, all the great revivals, Wesley, Whitfield, you know, they wound up being outdoor preachers.
They're outdoor preachers.
Because the churches wouldn't, you know, kick them out, basically. You know, they may have been ordained in this particular church, but then the church, you know, they're going in a different direction. And so
And some of Whitfield's crowds, I mean, the church probably wouldn't hold them. I mean, they had to get outside. Wow, that's huge. All right, let's keep going. We are on verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I think we're building up here that God continues to save pagans, and he continues to bring in the Gentiles into the faith of the Son of God. 19, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So God continues to save in these pagan nations. Pentecost is a sign that God is working in all these languages, right? So many. And he's bringing all kinds of people into the Jerusalem above. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, says God. The sign is evidently, I think, the sign of the cross. And this sign will appear in all these nations. So Tarshish is Spain. Pul is North Africa. Lud is North Africa. Tubal is Turkey, or perhaps the modern state of Georgia up there, I guess around the Black Sea up in there. Javan is Greece. And the gospel has appeared in all of these areas, even North Africa. I'm reading a book again for the second time by Thomas Oden called Early Christianity in Libya. Libya is a Muslim nation, right? But for about 5 or 6 centuries, Oden argues, Christianity was strong in modern Libya. And North Africa produced all of the great early theologians of the Christian church. Yeah. Tertullian, Augustine, help me, Nick.
Cyprian.
Who are they? Origen from Alexandria. Yeah, yeah.
They're from North Africa.
They're all from North Africa. They're all Africa. Well, Egypt, maybe not North Africa, but Egypt. And then the rest of them are North Africa, or Africans. So Oden is arguing, this is not a part of the lesson, but I think it's interesting. Oden is arguing that really that kind of massive and good theology basically ascends from North Africa up into Europe rather than coming from Europe down into North Africa. Particularly if we look at the, I mean, these are the early theologians. I mean, these are the greats. And, you know, we read these guys all the time. And they're from, a lot of them are from North Africa. Go ahead.
The gospel went south before it went north, at least in the book of Acts. I mean, you had the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Now, I'm not saying that some did eventually start traveling north even around the same time, but the testimony we have, at least in the gospel went south before it went north.
Oh, and the Coptic church in Egypt and wherever else they are, argues that our church was started by John Mark, and he got things started in Alexandria. He led a few people to Christ, and there it went. And so the first bishopric was there in Alexandria, and then it went on out everywhere. O'Connor.
Well, the stage of that was set even before, and I mean, the Septuagint, where did it come from? It came from Alexandria. Mm-hmm. The philosophers talking about the Logos, where were they talking about it? They were talking about it in Alexandria.
Exactly.
You know, where did the Christ child go first?
Out of Egypt, I have called my son.
Yeah. Yeah. So Egypt really, Africa really was the first.
It plays a huge role. Absolutely. So this is all interesting.
You think about it, the further you are from Rome,
the better off you are.
Gives you more opportunity to be
the better off you are.
So that might be why it all kind of went south.
And as well, Alexandria was a colony city from Greece.
That's right.
A Greek colony.
That's right.
So, gospel goes down into Egypt and Libya and Alexandria, and then
sails across
the Mediterranean to Greece.
Absolutely. And you get all that heavy Greek language there in Alexandria, too, where these guys are working in Greek. So, beautiful. Okay. All right. Let's see, verse 20.
Plus the signs is another sign. That's one way God communicates to us, is through signs.
Yes.
Signs, one, here's a sign. I'm going to give you a sign.
So here they are.
Yes. Pay attention to it. Read it, look at it, obey it.
Yeah. Verse 20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So these new converts that are coming from these nations will be like an offering to the Lord. However you understand that, whatever that means, but this is an offering to the Lord. Verse 21, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, that God says, I'm going to take priests out of these nations. This then is not Judaism. This is something else. Because in Judaism, the priests have to come from the tribe of Levi. But God says, well, no, now from North Africa, guess what? I'm going to take some priests. And from Spain, all these pagan Gentiles and all this stuff are going to be priests to the Lord. This is something else, friends. This is a prophecy of the end, I would say, of Judaism and something else coming into play here. This is way back in Isaiah.
The priesthood of the believer.
Yes.
It's interesting. He says priests and Levites.
Yeah.
So I wonder if that's foreshadowing of elders and deacons.
Why not?
We can go there.
Yeah.
What's interesting for us to think about Isaiah is, you know, basically this is the word, this is God speaking. So he's speaking primarily to Isaiah. I don't think Isaiah is speaking stuff. I don't know if he's necessarily speaking it out loud, you know, like he may be, but he's definitely writing it down.
Yeah.
And that, I mean, I'm just thinking about how complicated it is for him to read this stuff. Sitting in this particular place, he just wants to be true to God, trying to get it down exactly the way God is saying.
But God says that I'm going to write it down.
I think it would also kind of make you go, man, this is hard to write. I don't know how he would feel about it.
Well, sure. And it's true that, as the New Testament says, Peter, I think, that the prophets didn't necessarily understand everything they were writing down. They didn't understand it.
And I don't know why.
Wow.
You know, there's sometimes when he said before a group of people and he's speaking out loud
the
word of God. But other times, I don't know if it's just within their own group.
Yeah, that's possible, yeah.
But they knew that they were writing it for those in the future.
Also, the New Testament says so. Yeah, beautiful. All right, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And I think 2. Yeah.
What verse is this?
1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And somebody's mentioned this already. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So someone has mentioned that we, as Connor did, that we are a kingdom of priests. That's one passage. Here's another one in 1 Peter, that God is building us up into a priesthood. Now, Nick, you can help me here. What is a priest? A priest is someone, I think, who has something in his hand to offer. We've already read in Isaiah that these new converts are an offering to the Lord. So we are a kingdom of priests. And so in a certain way, I don't know how to say this, we provide a link between the unbeliever and God. You're the priest. So help these folks get in touch with God, man. You know, is that the way that works?
But then that would also, obviously also connect to the fact that these will not be, or that people may basically make them Levites. They cannot come from the tribe of Levi if they're Gentiles. So if each nation needs a priest to advocate for them, then they can't be Levites. I know what I'm trying to say. I don't know if it's coming up clearly.
But he's making the Gentiles into Levites.
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah,
that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yes. So It's an advocate type role. It's not
going to
be up
to the No, thank you. No, he's making us into priests, and the priest is some kind of a link between heaven and earth. Is that right? So there we are. For your lost friend, you are perhaps the only link between heaven and earth that that person has.
Paul sort of says this of himself. You know, Paul from the tribe of Benjamin says, you know, for my people, I would gladly, you know, sacrifice myself if they would only believe. So, you know, as Christians, we're this kind of mediator as well with our people. You know, each Gentile nation has. God builds a priesthood there that is seeking to mediate between the people and God, you know, through conversion.
Through conversion, yeah.
Through preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
And we're also mediators for each other, you know we're,
right.
We're instructed to pray for each other, bear each other's burdens.
Okay.
Each other. So that's also
a priestly role, to be a garbage can for others. Yeah. Connor?
The best word that I've been able to come up with for a priesthood is facilitator.
Okay.
The main job of the priest is just to take care of the sanctuary, just to keep things running smoothly, keep the bad stuff out, keep things in a state of readiness for God to show up. So there's another level to this hope here. Like, he's not only saying, I'm going to make Gentiles into Levites, but he's also saying there's going to be a sanctuary for them to take care of. Otherwise, what would be the point?
So how would you see that sanctuary then?
Well,
that we're taking care of.
That's the body of Christ. That's the
okay.
church.
All right. Okay.
But he's saying, as the temple is being destroyed, or as the armies are showing up to destroy it, God is saying, don't worry, I will still have a sanctuary.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, true. This is true. All right. Well, let's...
Also, now you have priests in Christianity have the right to go into the Holy of Holies anytime.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so they can go freely. And so,
it's true.
If we're going into the Holy of Holies, just constantly going in there, receiving whatever God has for us, and then giving that out.
Okay, very
but
good.
But if everybody takes that sort of attitude within a church, think about that, instead of relying upon the pastor just by himself to do all that for you. Just everybody doing that. Think of the power and strength of that church.
Wow, yeah.
Well, and the high priest could only go in on the Day of Atonement. So every day is a Day of Atonement for us.
Exactly. Very good. All right, let's go to verse 22 and we will finish up here. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So there's an eternal continuance until Christ comes back of the people of God on this earth. 23. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So verse 23, this is heavenly life, as David, I think, is saying. Continuous worship. I mean, we don't have to be in church necessarily to worship. I mean, we can do that from Sabbath to Sabbath and so on. We can do that. And then verse 24, Jesus uses this last phrase as a warning and against rebellion and unbelief. For their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. So 23, we have heavenly life, continuous worship, continuous glorification of God. Verse 24, hell, and people are suffering, and the fire shall not be quenched. So, at the very end of the book of Isaiah, we are presented with the glories of eternity of praise on the one hand, versus an eternity of torment on the other. So there are two roads before us. One is the road with Christ, and one is the road of paganism and hell. And I believe that Isaiah would encourage us to repent and believe the gospel. Choose the right road rather than the wrong road. So thus ends our reading of the scroll of Isaiah. Thanks for your attention.